Welcome back. Glad all of you are able to make it here tonight. We had a break from last week. Hopefully you're able to like catch up with your small group or just do something with the night off. For those of you who are a little bit newer to Praxis, we've been covering the book of Acts in the Bible. And the book of Acts is located in the New Testament after the Gospels. And what Acts covers is it continues the historical account of what happened after Jesus came to earth, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And really, it answers the big question of what now? So that's likely on the minds of all of his original disciples when Jesus resurrected and ascended. And specifically, it continues where Luke left off in his gospel. So when we come to Acts, there's one major theme that runs throughout the book of Acts, and that major theme is the people of God empowered to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. And we can see this fulfillment happen and promised by Jesus in Acts 1 and 2, when the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And basically what happened was the Holy Spirit descended and people who spoke different native languages were able to understand each other even though they had never studied the other language before. It was as if the foreigner was speaking their own language, okay? And as we continued our series in Acts, we saw that this gospel message was building momentum in that wherever it was heard, it was amplified because the news and the gospel was spreading beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, okay? It had a reverberating effect, spreading by to nearby cities and provinces. You think about it, have you ever looked at like a seismic map of an earthquake? If for those of you guys who have experienced an earthquake, you know, you go to the USGS website, you see like there's the epicenter, right? And then there's all these like circles of like it's how much it's spread out. That is what was happening with the gospel, okay, with the epicenter being in Jerusalem. And yet, despite this unstoppable force, which is the gospel spreading further out from Jerusalem, opposition arose. In Acts chapter 5, we saw Ananias and Sapphira oppose the church from within because they were untruthful about how much they gave to the church. They said they gave this much, but actually gave less. Shortly afterwards, the apostles were arrested and put in prison by outside opposition, but they were ultimately freed. And in Acts 7, we looked at a bold and godly man named Stephen. This man was bold because he went to the Jewish high priests and Jews and talked about Jesus Christ without any fear at all and proclaimed Jesus Christ from the top of his lungs. But as a result, it angered the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And being enraged, they decided to drag him out of the city and stone him to death. And that ending left a mark on the church. And it was a critical scene in the book of Acts. As it starts off in Acts chapter 8, we learned a man named Saul approved of Stephen's execution. He approved of it, and then he himself began to persecute the church, which led to many Christians to leave Jerusalem and spread to nearby cities. And that brings us to where we are today, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, please turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I will be reading from the ESV version. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at a house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he had done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful to come before your word now, Lord, and I pray that you would just help us to understand more clearly why it is so important that we understand Saul's conversion, Lord. Help us to see how you were at work behind the scenes, Lord, and how you demonstrated your power in his life, Lord. And help us to appreciate it, to adore you and worship you, Lord, and also to respond in a way pleasing to you. I pray that you would help us to see clearly what this passage here tonight teaches us, Lord. Would you help us now? We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In history, we think of those who don't have any hope of change. And usually when I think of back in history and think of who would not have any hope of change, I think of like the worst villains in history, right? Or the worst people, the most evil people. People like, you know, Hitler, who was on a course of really just genocide, you know, killing Jews wrongly out of just pure evil and his own sin. And I think about, for those types of people, would there have been any hope for him to change his course, right? I mean, the only way to stop him would be to go to war and, you know, kill him, right? Or we think of terrorists out there in the world. What would be the only way of stopping a terrorist who is hidden in, like, the caves in the Middle East or somewhere? What would be the only way or the only option to get rid of that person, right? To stop the evil. Because we wouldn't think that that person can change. It would have to come in the form of taking that person's life, right? Because we sense this hopelessness of change without killing that person. There would be no other way, because that person is so stubborn, so stuck in his ways, that there wouldn't be really any hope for us to think that person can change. And yet we understand this sense of hopelessness, despair for ourselves and those around us, perhaps our very own friends and family. You know, someone who is totally opposed to Jesus and wants nothing to do with God, that type of stubbornness, that type of hopelessness, or someone who's currently steeped in their idolatry or perhaps super devoted to their religion or their beliefs, very passionate about it. You know, it's these people that makes us think, you know, out of a love and concern for them, you know, would there be any hope for this person to change, to believe in Jesus, to follow after Christ? This week, I was reading a Q&A interview about a female author and her incredible story of change. And growing up, she considered herself to be an atheist, didn't want anything to do with Christianity. In fact, she grew up by rejecting Catholic teaching in her childhood and saw it as being superstitious and illogical compared to historic Christians. She also found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, intellectually unengaging, okay? Since the age of 28, she lived in monogamous lesbian relationships and supported LGBT political causes. And while working at a university, she was working on a book that would expose the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. And she would later confess that when she approached the Bible, she approached it with an agenda to tear it down because she firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. She writes in Christianity Today, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name of Jesus commanded my pity and my wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus." For some of you who are maybe thinking right now, like, who is this person? Or I heard some whispering going around, so some of you who know exactly who I'm talking about, this woman is Rosaria Butterfield. And she would actually come to experience the radical change later on in her life. She would renounce her past lifestyle as a lesbian, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? So from a radical lesbian, she became a redeemed Christian. And Rosaria Butterfield is now a mother of four children, homemaker, wife of a pastor, and author of a book titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And in a similar way, we're going to look today at a man who seemingly had little hope of changing in relation to the path and direction that he was going in life. A man that not only thought those who followed Jesus were stupid and irrational, but he took it a step further. He wanted to harm the followers of Jesus. He was a man that was unlikely to change. In Acts chapter 9, we get a closer glimpse of Saul's change in his life. And through Saul's portrait of change, we can see four displays of God's changing power that can build our faith and confidence in his ability to change those who are seemingly hopeless. And the first display of God's power to change is a display of power to break people from their past. God's power to break people from their past. Look with me at verse 1. And here we're introduced to Saul. And who was Saul? Well, first off, the Saul we're reading about today is the same as the Apostle Paul that we read about in the New Testament. So Saul shouldn't be confused with King Saul in the Old Testament, but he should be seen as the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, okay? And so I just want to quickly clear any misconception that this is a different person. This is the same person. And so you might be thinking to yourself, why does he have two names? He has two names, Saul, Paul, used synonymously, because, he was a Roman citizen. But then he was a Jew, Pharisee by birth. So think of it as like this. You know, if I were to travel to Hong Kong or China, people are asking my name. I tell them my Chinese given name, right? But here in California, when I talk to people, oh, what's your name? I'll tell them my English given name, right? So he had two different names, a Greek name and a Hebrew name. But getting back on track, when we look at Saul in Acts chapter 9, there seems to be a little hope for him to change. He's someone that's really focused on accomplishing his mission that he set for himself, and that is to harm and persecute Christians. After Stephen's stoned to death, Luke draws our attention in Acts 8:1 that Saul approved of his execution. After that, Saul sought to harm and destroy the church, entering house by house, you know, chaining men and women and bringing them to prison. He would be like the led Gestapo of his time, that everyone following after Jesus would have feared. And here in Acts chapter 9, we see that he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So we can see that there's some hostility in his demeanor. He has bloodshot eyes. Okay, well, I'm making that up. But just using that language, it's very illustrative that you can see that he is really intent on harming these people. And like air is like stirring in the air, okay? His mouth, his nostril is almost like, it gives a very picturesque a scene that this guy's like breathing, very angry, okay? Intent on harming, inflicting pain on Christians. So this man isn't one who's about to stop his course in persecuting believers. He's as determined as a beast. But look with me at verse 2. We see here that Saul is after people of the way. And this was a term to describe people who followed after Jesus, his principles, what he taught. They were followers of Jesus. After all, Jesus spoke about two different pathways, right? There was a narrow path, okay? And there was a wide path. The wide path that leads to destruction, and the narrow path that leads to life. Jesus also spoke about himself being the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. In fact, in verse 2, we also see that Paul's trying to obtain arrest warrants from the Jewish high priest, okay? All this to go after the people of the way, followers of Jesus. And he was getting these arrest warrants from the Jewish high priest so that he can have the authority to arrest these believers that were found in the synagogues of Damascus, put them in chains, and bring them back to Jerusalem. So let me just put that in context for you. Damascus to Jerusalem is like 140 miles, okay? And they didn't have cars back then, which meant they actually had to walk that distance, okay? So that's pretty far, okay? You have to really hate someone. You have to be really intent on harming them to want to walk that far, drag them in chains, and bring that with you, okay? Bring them with you 140 miles. That's equivalent of walking from L.A., okay, all the way to San Diego, past San Diego, all the way to Tijuana, Mexico. That's approximately 140 miles, okay? That's a pretty long distance. So Paul, or Saul here, is shown to really hate Christians. And he actively sought to carry out his mission of persecuting them. In fact, he shares a little bit more insight about his past in Galatians 1:13, where he writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So this was a man who was set on his course of life. And yet, the power of God is demonstrated by breaking Saul from his past. In fact, in verse 3, we see Saul is stopped dead in his tracks. On the road to Damascus, a bright light from heaven blinded him. And this bright light was probably a supernatural bright light that could technically blind anyone that saw it. But some commentators have mentioned that the possibility that Saul actually saw the glory of the risen Christ here, much like the prophet Daniel when he saw a vision of Christ and afterwards fell down to the ground. And this is exactly what happened to Saul. You see, Saul had a direct encounter with the resurrected Christ, just like the other apostles before him. And verses 4 to 5 make it very clear that Saul isn't just exactly just persecuting the church. But when he's persecuting the church, harming Christians, he's actually persecuting Christ. You see, Christ represents the head of the church of believers. When Saul hurts Christians, it was like he was trying to hurt Christ. During last week's horrific shooting at a Florida high school, there was a sense of solidarity, sympathy among all the kids and families and community afterwards. And some of you all of you guys probably have heard about this. It was reported that 17 kids tragically lost their lives to this active shooter at a high school. Yet the reality is more than 17 people were affected. It affected the whole school, including the school principal. There was a sense of solidarity, right? You could identify, and you took it personally, even though you weren't directly killed by this evil killer. And the same thing applies to families. You know, if something or someone were to hurt you or hurt someone in your family, it would affect you, right? You would take it personally. Much like if someone were going after someone's wife, the husband's going to take it personally. So Saul's effort here in persecuting Christians meant he was attacking the bride of Christ. It was as if he was attacking Christ himself. And it had come to an abrupt end. You know, Saul may have been a powerful guy, respected by religious leaders, really set on his way. But Jesus had other plans, and Jesus shows that his power is greater, greater than over the most hard-hearted men who oppose him and those who follow him. Jesus had other plans for Saul that demonstrate just how powerful he is, how much authority he has, no matter how strong your will can be, over the most rebellious heart. And in running his own course out of his own willpower, he was left utterly hopeless. It showed that he was without power. A man greatly feared now was blind and weak, fragile. He even needed help from other people to help pick him up and assist him to navigate and walk. See, Paul's course and way of life was now a thing of the past. You know, I want us to think for a second. Think back on your past before you became a Christian, if you are one here tonight. You know, when we were hopelessly running this, you know, hell-bound race, God stopped and broke us free from that pattern of life. You know, rather than seeking Jesus Christ, we were steering our own ways, yet God had the power to change us, okay, and that path that we were going so that we could live for him, so that we could actually desire him, to love Christ, to actually want to read the Bible, to actually want to pray for him. God broke us away from our past, okay? So I want you to see God's changing power that broke you away from your past. You know, brothers and sisters in Praxis, you know, if you see God's changing power in your life, you should also have faith and confidence found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God can change the ones you think are hopeless, those you think are beyond changing, of ever turning to Jesus Christ, of ever embracing or loving Jesus Christ. Trust that God has the power to change these people, the seemingly hopeless. Continuing on in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ gives Saul instructions of what to do for the next 3 days. And the men who were with Saul heard Jesus speaking, but didn't visually see Jesus as Saul did. And the fact that Luke includes this is to provide proof and assurance that what actually happened to Saul wasn't a thing of his imagination. He didn't just make it up, okay? The fact that it's historically recorded shows that this happened publicly. There were witnesses, except that they couldn't see Christ like Saul did. So you can't accuse him of being crazy. But look with me at verse 8. It says that although Saul's eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So what's happening here? Though Saul was physically blind on the outside, inwardly he could see. His eyes were opened. He began to see and realize just who he was before Christ. And this shows us what's in store for Saul. A great reversal is coming up for him. A story of great change in his life. Continuing on in verse 9, we see that Saul's companions then lift Saul up, who's currently blind, to Damascus. So what's Saul doing now that he can't see, not eating or drinking? Well, some said, you know, this is him, like, repenting, turning away from his old life to this new life of really just having faith in Christ at this particular point. And then others have said that this is just a period to allow him to just reflect on what has just happened, now that he's been exposed to God's glory. But what we know for sure is that God is preparing Saul for his new calling and his new mission, and he does this by radically changing what's in store for Saul. At the same time, God is also simultaneously preparing a messenger or someone to help and come alongside Saul for this particular instance. And this man's name is Ananias, and he will receive Saul. And that brings us to the second display of God's changing power. The second display of God's changing power is his power through willing messengers. Through willing messengers. Not much is known about this particular Ananias up to this point in Acts. Luke doesn't elaborate. We know that this is a different Ananias from Acts chapter 5, the one with Sapphira, and truthfully gave and lied about how much money they were giving. So not much is revealed about this Ananias, but that also makes it particularly interesting and important. You see, this Ananias is revealed to be a disciple who's currently in Damascus, the city Saul's going to. And even though he's this anonymous person, doesn't seem to be of any significance, he's used mightily for God. And God's power is demonstrated through him because he's a willing messenger. In fact, this divine appointment is clearly orchestrated by God. And his power in bringing these two people together, who would unlikely ever meet. You see, it was God's power in bringing Ananias and Saul together. Both Saul and Ananias had a vision about meeting. And here, it actually happens. This is a divine appointment between two people meeting because God wants them to meet for a specific purpose. You know, it wasn't one of those situations where you have someone who has experienced and clearly knows that this is not God's will for them, okay? You can think of these situations where it's clearly not God's will. Just for example, and for a little fun, you can think of an example, just for a disclaimer, this never happened to me, or this is not a personal example. But you know the kind of example where a guy, you know, will try to ask a girl out, and he'll tell her, you know, I've really been praying about this, you know, and I really feel that this is God's will for me to ask you out on a date and for you to say yes, right? And she appropriately responds like, I did not hear that voice from God. Clearly this is not God's will, okay? God's telling me that I shouldn't go on a date with you. So here we have a clear misunderstanding of God's will, okay? But Ananias and Saul's situation was not a mistake or an understanding. This was a meeting arranged by the power of God, okay? And I want to point this out for a specific reason. Because we always trust in the sovereignty of God, right? We always believe, oh yeah, God is in control. Like, he'll make things happen. It's within his power. But while we acknowledge and recognize the sovereignty of God, we're also shown human responsibility. In both Ananias' part and Saul's, even though this divine appointment, this meeting, was orchestrated by God, human responsibility was still there in their actions. They did not, or Ananias did not have this let go and let God attitude. He wasn't the type of person that would say, oh yeah, I'm just chilling, you know, I'm just going to let Jesus take the wheel, you know. You would never do that. Drive on the 405 home to practice, from practice to get to home tonight, and try not letting go of that gas pedal or let God, you know, put the brakes on, okay, and let him control the steering wheel. You wouldn't let that happen. That would be ridiculous, right? So as much as we joke around about these Christian cliches, we know it's wrong to let Jesus take the wheel, and we know tonight that even though God is sovereign, there is always a sense of human responsibility for our actions. And I bring that up because I want to point you guys to verse 10. I want you to bring your attention to what Luke calls Ananias, a disciple, a follower of Christ. And there's two specific aspects of Ananias' willingness to follow Christ that God powerfully used. And that first aspect is that Ananias was someone who was ready to be used by God. You know, he wasn't closed off or had the attitude of, you know what, you know, I'm just too busy, God, or I have more important things to do. Look here, he was actually eager to serve the Lord. In fact, upon his name being called in the vision, he responds, here I am, Lord. Okay? He was eagerly awaiting, just waiting for God to call him, and he was ready to go. The Lord Jesus Christ was ready to use a somewhat anonymous man named Ananias because he was ready to go. He wasn't like some super apostle like Saul or gifted as like some of the other notable guys that were going to be reading in Acts, like Apollos or something. This was just a regular person, a regular believer. Someone like you or me that we can identify with. But he was ready to be used by God. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, he heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, here I am, send me. Similarly, Ananias had that same willingness to be used by God and that same readiness to go. He acknowledged and heard God's call. But you know, Ananias was even more than just ready to be used by the Lord. Ananias was willing to obey the call that he had heard. You know, it's one thing for us to hear God's call on our lives. It's another thing to actually obey that call. And you know, what separated Ananias wasn't just his willingness to go, but Saul actually, going to Saul. You know, he had this attitude to please the Lord that actually led to an activity to do things for the Lord. He was willing to obey. And that's the second aspect of Ananias' willingness to go. The second aspect is that he was obedient. Now, some of you might be thinking right now that Ananias actually seemed a bit, you know, timid, a little bit scared, you know. Actually, in verse 13, you know, Chris, he actually seems hesitant to go, you know. Did you not notice that? Perhaps a bit scared. After all, you know, Ananias was aware that Saul was one of these men who actually hurt Christians. And you really want me to go to this person? Ananias knew exactly what was at stake, that his life might be in danger. You know, perhaps he might have had like that Jonah attitude of, you know, you want to save this person after he's done this to these people and harmed them? Does he really deserve this? Yet in verse 17, he goes to Saul. Rather than seeking self-comfort or preserving his own life, he decided to persevere in what God called him to do. And God empowered him to do it. You see, in verse 17, he goes on to Saul, lays his hands on him that he may regain physical sight. In a similar way, God's power is displayed through willing messengers today. Believers who show their willingness to be used by God through their readiness and obedience. Ananias didn't give in to what was comfortable for him. He didn't seek comfort, what was easy as his filter or lens in which he made decisions. The Lord called him and he went. And though God is not calling us today to lay hands on people, to heal them miraculously, physical healing, though he's not calling us to affirm someone to be an apostle, right, or even like the means in which they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, like this particular instance, he has called us to something. And that call is found in Matthew 28, 18, and 20, the Great Commission, the call to make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them all that God has commanded. Our power in fulfilling this call comes through the same Holy Spirit that Ananias had. That same Spirit that worked through Ananias is actually the same Spirit that we have. You see, when the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost and all believers, it signified that the Holy Spirit would now, the third person of the Trinity would now dwell in us as believers, right? And that's something that's continued to today. That the Holy Spirit then, who lived in believers then, would live in believers now and empower us to boldly proclaim and to obey this call. Yet sometimes we think that God only uses the most skillful messengers in sharing the gospel. Those who are most theologically astute. Those with the most training, perhaps going to Bible college or seminary. Or who have taken apologetics or evangelism classes at Lighthouse Sunday School. Who's been to like every Sunday School class and Tuesday class on the book of Acts, or it was on Wednesday. Okay, every single class you can imagine. Those are the kind of people that God can use, right? Or we have to be able to answer every kind of question a skeptic can throw at us, right? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? What about this? Do we know the answer to that? No. But you know what? We don't need to. The main requirement is knowing the gospel and being a willing messenger that God has called. We don't know if Saul was already genuinely converted at this point before meeting Ananias, But what we do know is Ananias was used by God in helping Saul so he could fulfill his mission of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, which will then have a reverberating effect, a huge impact on Christianity thereafter. Whether or not one plants the seed of the gospel, waters it, helps another believer out, isn't the issue. Why? Because God causes the growth. You know, it's his power working through believers who are willingly yielded to him and obedient in sharing the gospel. And that's something that we have to kind of take to heart, you know, for ourselves. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, we need to see that for the disciples of Christ, you know, as disciples of Christ, we've already been granted this power to share the gospel, only if we're willing to obey this call, to share with them. This power isn't just reserved for the great missionaries like Hudson Taylor, you know, Jim Elliot. This power is given by the Holy Spirit to us. It dwells within us. So then, do you know that God can powerfully use you to bring the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of others? Perhaps, you know, you have a coworker, a friend you know that doesn't want anything to do with God at all, okay? And you know this because of the type of conversations they always like to talk about. They're clearly interested in other things in life, higher pursuits in their pyramid of priorities. Or perhaps you have a family member who you try talking to about Jesus, and yet that one time you were brave enough to go to them and try to talk to them about Jesus, about the gospel, they rejected you. They turn you down and say, like, I don't want to hear about this ever again. Please don't talk to me about this. It's situations like these that we have to be able to find hope that God does have the power still to change those people. But we have to be willing to give people the message. We have to set aside our comfort, our reservations, and put God's priorities over our own. We don't know what God has planned for the people we end up in contact with or when we share the gospel with them. We could just be planting the seed. We could be watering it. But, you know, if God has called that person to faith, he will do a work in their lives. He will be faithful to do what he plans to do. But he has commanded us to be faithful, too, with what he has called us to do. And that brings us to the third point found in verses 15 to 20. Thirdly, I want you to see that God's power is displayed to change people's future. The power to change people's future. If you look at look with me at verse 15, Ananias is told to go to Saul before Saul, because Saul is a chosen instrument of God. And this term chosen instrument means like a choice vessel, right? Someone who's set apart for a specific type of a mission or journey. And prior to this, Ananias had no idea about God's plan for this persecutor of Christians. And the total 180 trajectory that would happen in his life. A great reversal had occurred. And rather than causing Christians to suffer for their faith, he himself would end up suffering for Jesus' name. Paul the persecutor would now be empowered to be Paul the persecuted. He would take the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, kings, and Israel. So this is Paul's new mission in life. Taking the name of Jesus to all that he encountered, so that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would spread to the Gentiles. That was the revealed promise of what was in store for Saul. And Ananias goes to Saul as God has instructed and lays his hands on Saul. And when Ananias laid his hands on Saul, it was confirming that Saul is now associated with God, no longer an enemy of God, but with God. It was also the means in which he would no longer be physically blind, because as we saw, those scales on his eyes, like dry flakes, or really like dry eyes, like fell off, and he was able to see again. You see, before Saul's life-changing encounter with Jesus, he was convinced of his own proper understanding of God, God's will for him, to fight those belonging to the way. He was a blasphemer. Or he reflects back on his former life in comparison to who he was now in Jesus Christ. And he confessed, you know, before he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, ignorant unbelief. And he even considered himself the worst of all sinners, the chief of sinners. Acts 26, 9-11, the third retelling of Saul's conversion, Saul's testimony is actually told three times in the book of Acts. He confesses that he locked up many believers in prison, and when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. He confessed that he often punished these believers in synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme so that he can incriminate them. There was a clear turning point and change in Saul's life. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says that he's the least of the apostles, even unworthy to be called one because he persecuted the church of God. And though he knew he was forgiven, there was clear regret and sorrow about his former life and what he had done against God in the past. But God showed his grace towards Saul. God changed Saul's future despite his past. Think about that for a second. Out of all the New Testament books, Paul wrote about 13 out of 27, you know for sure, the letters. Okay. many of those books that have become a source of encouragement for us, right? Whether it's like Ephesians, Philippians, reading and memorizing these Bible verses in Paul's letters has instructed so many Christians that after him. And he did this under the inspiration of the Spirit. He would go on to pray, faithfully preach the gospel. He would go on to teach and train and equip the church, being an encouragement to the church, and minister to the Gentiles. He would go on 3 missionary journeys, which would then impact that area with the gospel. And mightily it did. Hypothetically speaking, if Paul or Saul didn't go out and preach the gospel and fulfill his mission as to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, hypothetically speaking, we wouldn't have heard the gospel here today as believers. But because God changed his future, he used it for his good. A man that was opposed to Christ, God used for his good to make a great impact on the church, on believers. And in verse 15 to 20, we clearly see God's power to change people's future. In verse 18, that flaky substance comes off his eyes. He rose and was baptized, which symbolized a radical change in his life. And also, a promising future was ahead of him. Another powerful change that we see is genuine fellowship between Saul and other believers. Think about that for a second. Saul used to persecute Christians, and Ananias, upon coming to him, healing him of his eyes, what if Saul went back to just his old ways? I just thought, oh, look at you, Ananias. I'm going to take care of you right now. But instead, there was actually genuine change from the heart. When Ananias called Saul his brother, Saul reciprocated. He didn't harm them. He actually stayed with the disciples located in Damascus and spent some time with them there. True change happened in Paul and Saul's heart. His faith in Jesus was shown to be genuine because it led to fruit in his life. He now accepted the people of the way rather than push them away and want to hurt them and persecute them. He accepted the Lord's people. And this is really telling about how genuine his conversion was, change in his life. You must see that this power that changed one of the greatest persecutors in Christian history can change those you think are stuck in their way and manner of life. No one is beyond God's power to change. No one. He can change the worst of sinners into a saint through the message of the gospel. You know, perhaps there are some of you who right now know of someone who seems hopeless, someone who doesn't want the hope of Jesus Christ. They don't want to change. Maybe there are some of you who don't think certain people in your life don't deserve to change, don't hear the gospel, you don't want to share it. You're perhaps holding something against someone. Saul would have been the perfect case study for this. Yet because of God's grace in his life and changing him, he wanted other people to experience the grace of Jesus Christ and how they could be changed so that they would not be judged. Praxis, we must see that not all or all we know, all the people we know, whether they'll be believers or not. We don't know if Jesus Christ at this very moment, needs you to tell people about Jesus Christ, but you need to go. We might encounter opposition. We might encounter people, who really don't want to hear it. But we have to tell this news because it's the power to change other people's lives. The fourth and final point I want to show you tonight is God's power displayed through a Christ-centered life, the power of a Christ-centered life. And this can be seen in verse 20 all the way through to the rest of the book. In verse 26, we see that Paul has entered Jerusalem and boldly preaches in the name of Jesus. As a result, Saul's ministry, after being converted, it says in verse 31 that the church through all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and was being built up. Finally, the verse concludes with the fact that the church multiplied. Okay, we've seen this before. When the gospel is preached, the church multiplied. Okay, we don't have to do anything but give the message. And Jesus builds his church. We see God's power displayed in this way. but it was through people like Saul living a Christ-centered life, radically different from his past life. You see, we've seen God's power to change people's future, and such transformation and change that occurred in his life happened here. Verse 20 reveals that Saul immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. From then on, he would live a Christ-centered life that would be so different from his past. In fact, people were amazed with this transformation that took place in his life and how he was now preaching a Christ he once hated. In verse 21, it says that people were amazed because they thought he was acting and speaking in a way that betrayed his past, okay? This is so unlike you. Well, what happened to you? What changed? From a Christ-cursing life to a Christ-centered life, he continued to speak of Jesus Christ to the point where in verse 22, the Jews were, quote-unquote, confounded. Confounded. By focusing his life on Christ, Saul had a powerful impact when he reached others with the gospel. In verse 28, Saul travels to Jerusalem, preaches Christ, and encounters opposition. So then he just moves on and continues preaching Christ. Verse 31 reveals that the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up and growing. The rest of the chapter transitions to Peter and how Peter was living his Christ-centered life in performing healings as a sign of God's power to save people from their sin. Verse 35 tells us that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon became believers. Verse 42, after Dorcas had life restored to her, many in a city named Joppa believed in Jesus. This is the power of God working through Christ-centered lives that share the gospel with others. You know, I want you to imagine for a minute, Praxis, how God can powerfully use you if you live a Christ-centered life, not for your glory, but for God's glory. To live a confounding life like Saul that was so different from the world that when he went back to those Jews who thought, like, oh, you're just like one of us, they quickly realized that, oh, you're not like one of us anymore. You're very different. A life like Saul that didn't seek comfort, reputation, prestige, worldly success, or security. But instead, he saw Christ as his ultimate treasure, to the point where he would count all former things of gain as rubbish to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know, brothers and sisters, what are ways in which you are currently confounding the world by how you live, by your testimony through your life? Are you living a life that's contrary to this world or corresponding to this world? You know, imagine if us, as single adults, we were able to live a Christ-centered life as Paul did. You know, this is Praxis, you know, the single adult ministry here. And you have to realize that there is some parallel with Saul because he was actually single too. And he was sold out for Christ for the rest of his life, dedicating his time, oftentimes serving people, laboring, being persecuted. This was a man who really counted his life and took up his cross to follow after him. He stewarded his season of singleness well, his season of life. You know, our church mission statement and vision is to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. And the gospel essentially means good news. And it's a good news because it brings delight and hope to all those who hear it in light of the bad news about their own sin. And this is the gospel for those of you who are new here today and are not Christians. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's good news because God, who created us, is able to save us from our sin. You see, as mankind, we have all sinned against God, rebelled against him, broken his commandments. You know, we've sought to live life doing our own thing, going our own path, rather than live for God and obey him as he has called us to do, as his creation. And because of that, because God is just, he must punish us for our sin. He must, because he's a just judge. Yet he is also a loving God, in that he was willing to send his own son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, to take on the form of man, so he was fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life that we could not live, and then die a death that we deserved. When we deserve to be punished for our sins and suffer God's wrath on the cross, Jesus bore that for us.
He died and rose 3 days later. So that if we believe in this Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross on our behalf for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might be forgiven of our sins through what Jesus Christ has done, that we would be in a restored relationship, and that we can change from this lifestyle of pursuing sin across away from God to now turning to God, Lord. But how do we receive this gift? It's by placing our faith in him and what he did, to turn away from our sinful trajectory and turn to Christ, to have faith in what he has accomplished on that cross by bearing our sins as a substitute. You know, God has the power to forgive you of your past sins, your present sins, and even your future sins. Just as much he has the ability to break you away from your past and change your future. And he can do this for other people in your lives as well. Your friends, families, coworkers. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:15 to 16, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. For those of you who are believers here tonight, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, as it says in Romans 1:16. This gospel truly has power to change lives, to change the ones who are seemingly unlovable or ever have hope of changing. They too can be forgiven and ought to be forgiven of their sins. This gospel has the power to change these people who are stubborn in their own ways and paths of sin. And we have to have confidence today, Praxis, that God has that power to change people in our lives today. And so, you know, I hope for you leaving here tonight, you know, what is the main takeaway? I hope that you would know and trust that we believe in a powerful God that can change lives through the gospel, and that you would actually have hope now, a greater faith and confidence that this God can change people in your lives you want to know Jesus. That their lives can change just as radically as Saul's life, and that you would be encouraged to trust God, and that he can actually use you as a faithful instrument to reach out to those people that you care about, and that you would be faithful in hearing, be willing, and obey that call to reach people out through your life's testimony of living a confounding life unto this world and bringing them the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we're able to hear of your powerful work through the life of Saul. I pray that we would grow in our trust and faith that you have that same power to change the lives of those we care about who do not yet know Jesus Christ, Lord. And I pray that you would also help us to be more and more faithful in our life testimony, Lord, to be more and more aware and willing and obedient to what you have called us to do. For you still have us on earth for a specific purpose, Lord. You have not called us back home to heaven with you yet, Lord, nor have you returned in your second coming, Lord. So help us to steward this time well, Lord. Help us to be faithful and trust that you have the power to change the lives of those in our lives, just as you have changed us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.